Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's precious word for our meditation today, this second Sunday in Lent, is the Eisenach epistle text chosen for this day, which we find recorded in the first letter general of John, chapter 2, reading from verse 12 to verse 17. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. And I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of poor, lost, and condemned sinners, beloved hearers of his wonderful word. If you had to come up with one word with which to describe in summary the thrust of the whole Lenten season, including the great passion of the Lord Jesus, what would it be? Sacrifice, suffering, humiliation, perhaps? Or would it be an adjective like vicarious, or all-sufficient? Actually, all those and perhaps many other expressions would appropriately describe some aspect, at least, of this holy season and of its wonderful message. But only one word truly covers all of it. From God's eternal decree of redemption, wherein it pleasured him, or he decided, to save lost and fallen mankind by the sacrifice of his Son. The decree of justification, wherein in Christ he reconciled the whole world of sinners unto himself. Jesus' incarnation and state of humiliation, where God sent him to make good on all of that work for our salvation, and Jesus' suffering and death on the cross of Calvary, included in that as a ransom payment for our redemption. One word, of course, is love. God's unspeakably great love for us and for all the world. The Apostle John makes this one word, love, the theme of his entire first epistle, saying, herein is love. This is what love is all about. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, that all-encompassing ransom payment for our sins. But there is another love of which the Apostle John speaks, my dear hearers, that is diametrically opposed to God, opposed to God's love, erodes and eventually destroys saving faith in Jesus and leads to death and damnation in hell. That is a love to which even we Christians are sorely tempted, a love into which many an erstwhile believer has been seduced, a love that amounts to spiritual adultery and gross infidelity against Jesus our Savior. And that love, John earnestly warns against in our text for today, lest we too get caught up in it, caught up in its passions, drive our beautiful relationship with the Lord Jesus on the rocks, as it were, and throw away the peace, the freedom, the pleasure, and the security we have in the arms of our Redeemer. Consider the cost of that illicit love. For only fools fall in love with the world once they have known the love of their Savior. On the basis of our text, we should ask, first of all, who would choose to remain under the curse of sin when he has already been forgiven? Who would do that? Only a fool, to be sure. John addresses his Christian readers as little children. Kind of a strange way of speaking to adults, we might think at first, until we consider the blessed relationship that exists between us and our God. The relationship that exists between us because of His great love for us. What is that relationship? And how did it come about in the first place? The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. That's us. Why? That we might receive the adoption of sons. That we might be God's adopted children. By nature, we and all men, since the fall of Adam, have been under the law. We have been under its demand for perfection, which even we Christians, of course, cannot meet. And we have been under its requirement of satisfaction when God's law is violated. A requirement that we are unable to fulfill. Therefore, by nature, we are under the curse of God's law, the Bible tells us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The wages of sin is death. The good news is that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Jesus kept all of God's law perfectly in our place. And thus, He perfectly met the demands of us that we be holy, that we be completely righteous in all our ways and never transgress God's holy Ten Commandments. Then he took upon himself our guilt and paid in our stead the penalty that God's perfect justice prescribes for those who transgress his law. As part of God's gracious plan to save us vile and rebellious creatures, he made him who knew no sin, his sinless son, to be sin for us. He imputed to his son the sins of the world, so that when Jesus was crucified on Calvary's cross, he died as a malefactor, not as a good guy. He deserved what he got when he suffered the pains of hell, not because of any sin amiss that he had done, but because of the sins of the world, which were not only laid upon him in some outward fashion, but were actually imputed to him. God's perfect justice, thereby having been satisfied, the Bible says, God reconciled the world unto himself. That's a one-way reconciliation. Not we reach up, God reaches down kind of thing. Or God helps those who help themselves. God reconciled the world unto himself in Christ. That is because of Christ's vicarious atonement. Not imputing their trespasses, our trespasses, unto us. That full and free forgiveness or justification was declared for all mankind as God's gift of love for Jesus' sake. Now, by confiding in that assurance, in that assurance of the gospel, by accepting God's free, unmerited gift of forgiveness, life, and salvation, we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, the Bible says. We stand perfectly acquitted, justified, forgiven of all of our sins, and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the apostle says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. It is precisely because we are in this blessed state of grace that the apostle John warns us against falling in love with the world. Love of God and love of the world are absolutely incompatible with one another. So that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, ye cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and the things of this world at the same time. We must react with hostility, therefore, to the come-ons of the world. We must see them coming, and we must recognize their seductive voice and the seductive desire for self-gratification, wealth and power, influence, and the praise of men, which are what the world offers to us. Why? Because your sins are forgiven you. That's why. If any man love the world, the love of the Father, which granted unto you forgiveness full and free of all of your sins, freedom from the devil, freedom from the trash of this world, and freedom even from your old sinful flesh, the love of the Father is not in him, for he thereby shows that the forgiveness of sins means nothing to him. and that he gladly traded away to serve sin and to remain under sin's curse. Who would do such a thing? Who would thus choose to remain under the curse of sin when he already has forgiveness? Only a fool, bent on self-destruction, would do such a thing. Oh, therefore, love not the world, my beloved brethren, neither the things that are in the world. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Jesus begs you, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Don't make the foolish, a tragic mistake of swapping the unspeakably great treasures of forgiveness, life, and salvation, for which your Savior paid with his holy, precious blood on the tree of the cross. Don't swap them for the fleeting pleasures and treasures of the world, which can be had for mere money. Only a fool would fall in love with the world, the cheap trick that it is, once he has known the love of his Savior. Our text also lays this question before us in the second place. Who would choose to be Satan's slave when by God's grace he could overcome him and be free? Again, only a fool would make such a choice. John writes particularly, but not exclusively, to the young men on this matter, because he says, ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. You young men. I think especially about our young people when I read these words. Those who are still studying in confirmation class. And those who are just recently finished with their confirmation instruction and are communicant members of our congregation. You, my dear young brethren, you, my dear young sisters, are still at this point in time, by God's grace, strong, well equipped to do battle with the devil, or at least you ought to be. The word of God abideth in you, John says. You are well versed in the knowledge of God's word so that you can ably, accurately, confidently wield the sword of the Spirit, or at least you should be able to. As a child of God, steadfast in the faith, you have overcome the wicked one, John says. Not by any reason or strength of your own, but by the armor of God, which you have put on, as the Apostle Paul has it inventoried for us in Ephesians chapter 6. So far, so good, as the saying goes. But now what? Do you plan now that you have a confirmation certificate or are looking for your confirmation certificate? Do you plan simply to rest on your laurels when you become a communicant member? To sit on your confirmation certificate? To coast As a Christian, coasting, you know, is a downhill trek. It ends at the bottom. It never goes uphill or makes any gains. So many young people did just that in the past. And where are they today? They were all too happy to pack away their catechism. Adults all too happy to pack away their instruction manuals. Too busy in their life, chasing after the things of this world for personal Bible study, for growth in grace, for taking classes of review, for attending Bible classes with their brethren on Sunday mornings. Sometimes too busy even to attend church with regularity. Busy, working, so that they can have the money to buy a new car, to party with their friends, to go places and do things. Too busy hanging out with people who despise Christ, despise His word and church. And where are they now? Ye, therefore, beloved, the Apostle Peter addresses us in his second epistle, chapter 3. Ye, therefore, beloved, seeing you ye know these things before, seeing that you have been forewarned, and therefore ought to be forearmed against all of these pitfalls, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, played like a bass by a professional fisherman, fall from your own steadfastness. Fall from faith. But, and here's the solution to the problem, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be sober. Get serious. Be vigilant. Keep your eyes open in this world, because your adversary, not just the pastor's adversary, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist. And that you can do. Resist him steadfast in the faith. For who would choose to be Satan's slave when he could overcome him and be free? Only a fool would do that. Once he has known the love of his Savior. But we should also ask, on the basis of our text, who would choose the cheap, gaudy, and oh so temporary thrill of lust here in this world when the Lord and his word are an enduring delight to the Christian? John has a lot to say about lust here in this text. Only a fool would make such a choice. For all that is in the world, John says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Pity those who once were sincere, dedicated, humble Christians, by God's grace, faithful to their Lord Jesus as his precious bride. and delighting to do his will, but who fell for the sweet talk of the world and ended up cheating on their Savior. That's exactly how the Bible describes spiritual adultery. Perhaps it was the lust of the flesh, John says, which lured them into sexploration or sexploitation as a young person, lured them into infidelity in marriage later on in life, into enjoying the kind of entertainment and recreation, including what is found on tablets and computers, so easy to access with a flick of a mouse, that turns people on to wicked thoughts, desires, words, and deeds. It's out there. If you haven't seen it and if you haven't been approached by it, just wait. It's out there. And it springs upon people like a trap. How about the lust of the eyes that leads people from coveting to cheating, to stealing, or from just looking upon a woman to lust after her, to fulfilling that lust in acts of fornication and adultery? Just a fine line. Perhaps John says it was the pride of life, the lure of materialism with its glitter and glamour, the need always to have more things, more money, more possessions in order to be happy. No wonder such people fell. For all these things, John says, by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, are not of the Father, but are of the world. They are exactly opposite to our Heavenly Father's will. These are the things that take the place of the fear, love, and trust in God above all things that should characterize His children. They are substitute gods. And when the cheap thrill is gone, when the gaudy glitz disappears, when the temporal value falls, so is the love of the Father, the forgiveness of sins, the ability to overcome the wicked one. It's all gone. Love not the world, my brethren. To be sure, we have to live in this world, but we don't have to be part of the world. We dare not rely upon the world for happiness. We dare not rely upon the world for pleasure and security. For what is a man profited? What good does it do him on the balance sheet of life if he should gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? It's a question that doesn't even need an answer, does it? We should, by God's grace, cultivate within ourselves the attitude of the psalmist, whose delight was in the law of the Lord, in whose law he meditated day and night. It was God's precious word that he treasured above all things. As he declared, "My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. That's what I really want. A day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God, a common doorman tending the entrance to the Lord's sanctuary where one's brethren hang out to be nourished with the word of God, than to dwell in the tents of wickedness, he says, with all the creature comforts that money can buy, in the company of worldly friends, such as Peter sat in just before he denied his Savior. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How can a young man clean up his act? How can a young man who has overcome the wicked one keep his skirts clean, as it were, by taking heed thereto unto thy word? Therefore, the psalmist says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. For who would choose the cheap thrill of lust in whatever form it comes, when the Lord and his precious word are pure delight and enduring pleasure? Only a fool would do that. Once he has known the love of his Savior. And in conclusion, the Lord's apostle directs us to one last question, the answer to which is obvious given the instruction that has gone before. Who indeed would choose to perish with the world when he could live with God forever in the mansions of heaven? A fool, you say. Yes, indeed. Who else would choose self-destruction? The Apostle Paul lays it out for us, paints it with a brush in glorious technicolor so that we can see exactly what the end of the world and all of its lusts look like. John says, the world passeth away and the lust thereof, the things about it that are so attractive. The present tense of the Greek verb here shows that this passing away is already in progress. It's already going on. We see the destruction of the world happening around us every day. The financial market tumbles and people's hopes crumble. There goes the value of my 401k, or whatever it is. Pleasures get stale, and what was once exciting and glamorous no longer attracts, and we get so bored with our life. Treasures fade, wear out, lose their value, and there's nothing left. Even those who have gold in their safe have really nothing left when the end comes. Due to their love of the world, people's lives have been wasted. People's souls have been plundered, and their consciences have been so desensitized, as the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, that they are as if they were cauterized or seared with a hot iron, so that many people can't even tell the difference anymore between right and wrong. And you ask those who have given their love and given their attention to the world, is this right or is this wrong? And the first thing out of their mouth is, well, as if they need some time to think about it, even. Make no mistake about it, my dear hearers, the end of all things is at hand. Peter writes in his second epistle, it's going on right now, and the ultimate end is right around the corner, in which the elements shall melt with fervent heat. All of them. So if you invested everything in your life in getting that Lamborghini made out of steel, it's done. If you filled your safe with gold or silver, it's empty. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Seeing that all those things that people love here in this world, that people trust in, that people fear with all their heart, soul, and mind, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what should be your attitude and your way of life as the end of the world draws near? He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. He that doeth the will of God won't be dissolved. He that doeth the will of God will not melt with fervent heat. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And that good and gracious will of God is done among us, we confess with Luther in the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, when our Heavenly Father gives us His Holy Spirit, so that by His grace, we believe His holy word and lead a godly life here in time and hereafter in eternity. God grant to each and every one of us that during this Holy Lenten season, when we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, as we sing in that hymn, that we learn anew the love of God toward us. In His reconciliation of the world unto Himself, in the sacrifice of His only begotten Son as the greatest gift of love ever given, and in childlike faith, cling to our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, as our most precious possession, as our spiritual bride, whose love we want to cherish until the end of our days, whose love we do not want to desecrate by our contrary behavior, in whose love we want to remain unto the end, as the love of our life. Singing with the hymn writer, what is the world to me? With all its vaunted pleasure, when Thou and Thou alone, Lord Jesus, art my treasure. Thou only, dearest Lord, my soul's delight shall be. Thou art my peace, my rest. What is the world to me? Amen. And the peace of God which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through abiding faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.